Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
Elijah, introduced as a Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, which basically means he came out of nowhere from a nowhere place. We know nothing about his background. Obviously not a man of great influence, but God used him in a significant way to turn a whole nation's heart back to him. In the New Testament, James introduces Elijah or references Elijah and calls him a man just like us. And this is really encouraging. God uses men and women just like us. And so often we excuse ourselves from ever thinking that God could use me in a significant way, because we're aware of our background, we're aware of our struggles, we're aware of our inadequacies, and so we automatically just think, I can't be used of God for any significant purpose. That is an absolute lie that the devil loves you to believe. Every man and woman of God, right through the pages of God's word and up until the present day, have all been in the same position saying, I can't do this, God. But they've mustered up enough faith for simple obedience. And then God has shone through in an amazing way. And I want to encourage you, as we come to this story today, we've got to realize that the story, the climax, what we're about to read and get all excited about, this is not part one of the series. Today is part five. And what we have been looking at over the past five parts of this series is not the headline stuff. We love the headline stuff. We love the big victory stuff. But I've deliberately wanted to dig down into what God did to prepare Elijah and to discover the important principles of waiting upon God, where God has called us, to be where God wants us to be, even though we don't understand at times why we are exactly where God wants us. And as we've unpacked this in the story of Elijah, God took Elijah to some interesting places for his preparation. The first place he took him was in kind of a wilderness area in a place called the Kirith Ravine. And God promised, in that place, I'm going to feed you with ravens and you'll drink from the brook. And as we unpack, the brook began drying up. And you can think, why is the brook drying up? This wasn't supposed to happen. But God was teaching him some lessons that would make the headlines the headlines. God did some peculiar things. I would suggest, in the cultural context of the day, for somebody to say, you're going to go to a place of refuge and provision and it will be in a widow's house in time of drought, that could have been a joke and everybody would have a good laugh about that. A widow's place in a time of drought is the most unlikely place that you would find refuge, protection and provision. But God always breaks the mold. He exceeds our expectations, does surprising things, and it's exactly where he took Elijah for step two of his preparation. God had to teach Elijah total reliance upon him. He had to teach Elijah the experience of a supernatural God providing supernaturally, to build a measure within him of spiritual courage that when it came for the headlines, when it came to the climax of the story, it wasn't about the climax of the story. The climax of the story, the headline news, was only possible because of his obedience in the times when he didn't know what was going on. It was Elijah's absolute obedience to God when he didn't even know what God was doing. But God, I'm here because you've told me to be here. I'm here, God, and I don't want to shortcut your purposes. Sometimes, guys, we can shortcut the purposes of God. And it breaks my heart to think how many things that God had intended for our lives never come to pass because we shortcut the seasons of preparation. And I think God probably tears his hair a little bit at times with us and just says, oh, if you'd only hung on a little bit longer. But instead, you tried to pray your way out. You tried to see your way out. You arranged your own way out of the circumstances you were in, but the very circumstances that you were in were where I had you to teach you and to train you and to prepare you what I wanted you to do, but you shortcut the process. It bothers me to think about that. I wonder about that in my own life at times. And Kerry and I have taken some big faith steps, but I wonder how many faith steps we've missed because we shortcut the process. So Elijah became this great man of courage because he learnt the provision of God. He learnt dependence on God. He learnt the important lesson of trusting God even when he didn't understand God. And all of this was incredibly intense preparation. But the bottom line is, what he was being prepared for was an intense confrontation. And I left us last time with these words. When the Lord intends to use us, he also begins to prepare us. And the ultimate extent of our usefulness may well be directly related to the intensity of our preparation. We've got to grab a hold of that. And as the Lord prepares us, he teaches us, and we grow in faith, because it's in those dry times, the wilderness times, the times of drought, the uncertain times, where we actually learn to lean in God, lead into God if we don't withdraw from God. And we press into God and we learn the reality of his presence. We learn the reality of his provision. And we learn to develop great confidence and courage, not in ourselves, but in God. Friends, you might be in a place right now where God is training you for something really, really significant. Can I encourage you, as hard as that might be at times, do not shortcut the process. See it for what it is. Do you know, as God's people, what we've got to learn to stop saying is, you know, I really hate where I'm at right now. I want to get out of it, and we just try to pray stuff away. Don't shortcut the purposes of God. If we are fully trusting God, we've got to understand and appreciate that God has us right where he needs us. And instead of questioning why, we've got to start saying what. Instead of saying, why is this happening, God? We've got to start saying, God, what are you doing right now? What are you teaching me right now? What's the lesson I need to learn right now? Because this lesson is pretty intense, which means what you're preparing for me is also going to be pretty intense. And I've got to learn to hang on to God and learn to just sit in obedience, wait upon God, wait for his timing, not to despise his training, not to shortcut God's process, but just to fully trust him. So today we come to this great climax of Elijah's story, and all of his preparation was for this moment. 1 Kings 18 and 1. After a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, the king, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And in verse 3 of chapter 18, we're introduced to a guy called Obadiah. And Obadiah is kind of in charge of the king's palace. And so Elijah arranges a meeting with King Ahab through Obadiah. And that's where we pick up this next verse in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." You read this interaction as Ahab meets Elijah again after 3 years, and you recognize that there's a bit of tension here. And Ahab has shifted the blame. Elijah gave him a prophetic statement 3 years before and said, because of your godlessness, because you've turned away from God, there's not going to be dew nor rain except at my command. Ahab now sees Elijah as the problem. "You're the troubler of Israel. You're the reason for our problems. You're the reason it hasn't rained. You're the reason our people are starving. You're the reason the nation of Israel is in distress. You're the cause of our trouble. One of the lessons Elijah had learned over the last 3 years in the places God has had him was incredible courage. And so he doesn't allow Ahab to shift the blame. He wasn't about to back down. This is the king he is speaking to. But Elijah wouldn't let him shift the blame. I haven't made trouble for Israel. You have. Your father first, now you and your wife. You're the ones who have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. You are guilty of betraying God. Reading between the lines, he's probably saying, listen, we can stand here and argue all day, but let's settle this issue once and for all, because it's not actually about us, it's about the nation, it's about God. Verse 19, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Again, it's not a personal issue. We need the people there because this is about the people. This is an absolute critical time for the nation. And now there is a line drawn in the sand. Who are you going to follow? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. That's the line. And he's saying, I want you to gather them all on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table, and I'll stand against them. This is amazing. So here's the odds, 850-1. That's a pretty good measure of spiritual courage, wouldn't you think? 850-1, I'll stand against them. Mount Carmel, we also need to understand, is a ridge. It's just a ridge, it's not really a mountain. It's about 45 kilometres long. It's only about 250 metres high, but it was really, really significant, particularly significant for the people because Baal is the mountain god, so this was actually his home territory. He's also the god of storms, the god of thunder, so the weather patterns would come up over the ridge and onto the land. So it's interesting. Here's the odds, 850-1. Now you get home ground advantage. Let's go to Mount Carmel. This is Baal's home. 851, home ground advantage. Again, incredible, incredible confidence. Ahab probably thinks, yeah, I'll accept that challenge. You're a bit of an idiot, but I'll accept the challenge. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Now Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. It's interesting in verse 21, there is a word used there for waver. And the picture that we're given in the original language is the picture of a bird hopping from branch to branch or twig to twig. And it's this picture. How long are you going to keep flitting between two opinions or two preferences? How long are you going to keep doing this? How long are you going to keep wavering? One day you're following the Lord, the next day you're following Baal, and you're flitting from branch to branch to branch. You can't have it both ways. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And the scripture says the people said nothing. Why do they say nothing? They didn't want to have to choose. They wanted it both ways. They liked it both ways. The God of Israel is good for some things and Baal is good for some things. Why do we have to choose? It's just a matter of choice or preference. It's like a football team. Somebody follows Carlton, somebody else follows Collingwood. I wouldn't have a clue, but I've just two random names I've picked out of the top of my head. Ultimately, we know it doesn't matter. Good. That's the right response. I know it's the wrong part of the season, so that's good. I was pretty safe. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. It's just a matter of choice or preference. Or I follow Christ, you follow Muhammad, somebody else follows Buddha. That's the issue of our times, isn't it? Doesn't really matter. It's all the same anyway. It's actually all about what suits me best. And again, the people weren't answering Elijah because the people didn't want to have to make a choice. Why can't we have both Baal and God? That's the issue of our times. You do your Christian thing, we'll do our thing, we will do nothing. What does it matter? You know, let the Muslims do what they want to do, and let the Hindus do what they want to do, and let the Buddhists do what they want to do, and you Christians just do what you want to do. Because it's all the same thing. Now, that's only true if you don't read what any of them say. But again, we just think it's all just one big pot, melting pot of belief and philosophy. Elijah sees the people staying silent. And he says in part in his response, I want you to know, guys, this is not optional. It's one or the other. Then Elijah said to them in verse 22, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. So here we go, and here's where the story gets good. So get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare another bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And then all the people said, what you say is good. You got to understand something here. Terrible odds. Home ground advantage. And now he is creating a test that actually leverages the strength of their God, because Baal is the god of lightning. Who would suggest that Elijah is displaying some pretty amazing confidence in God? I just laugh when I read it. He is so confident in his God. Thing you attest, which leverages the strengths of your God. And the people said, we accept that challenge. It's like all the men of this church probably going and doing a tug of war with the kindergarten kids in the school. You'd be pretty confident, wouldn't you? So firstly, Elijah challenges Ahab, then he challenges the people. Now he's about to challenge the prophets. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls, prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fires. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Again, great odds, home ground advantage, leveraging your God's strengths. Now you can actually use your animals, and I'm going to give you first go. Elijah is incredibly confident in the nature of his God. Where did he learn that conviction? That's why we've spent the last 4 weeks looking at where he learnt this stuff. Because we've got to understand the seasons of a preparation for what they are. He learnt this confidence. He developed this great conviction of the ability of his God, sitting in the wilderness where God wanted him to be and being fed by ravens. He learned it at a widow's house in Zarephath, where the jar of flour never ran out. There was always food. He experienced the supernatural hand of God at work. And now here he is, headline news. The confidence that he found in this moment had been developed for years. Can I hear an amen? Verse 26, then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, quite literally, on the toilet, or travelling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Now, Elijah is taunting them, but you know what he's doing? He's actually just trying to make them as determined as they possibly can be. And they're working themselves into a sweat, dancing around the altar, and he's just taunting them because he doesn't want them to give up. He doesn't want them saying at the end of the day, oh, listen, if only you'd given us a bit more time, it would have happened. No, he's just egging them on. Verse 28, so they shouted louder and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and arranged it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he said, and they did it again. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. What's he doing? He's now making it as difficult as he can for himself. He's not going to allow anybody to say, oh, it was just good luck. He has given the prophets of Baal every possible advantage, and now he's making it as hard as he can for himself. And I also note that right here, he's not doing his own preparation. He's letting them set it up for him. So there's no tricks, no cheating. Verse 36, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. This is so simple, friends. There's no ritual. There's no dancing around the altar. There's no slashing himself. It is one simple prayer in the name of God. And what happens? O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. One short prayer in the name of God on behalf of Israel. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trenches. The one true living God answered by fire. How cool is that? The response in verse 39. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And friends, here's the point. The nation wanted to make God an issue of taste and personal preference. But right here, they discover that God is an issue of truth. Can I say that again? They wanted to make God an issue of taste and personal preference. What they actually discovered, that God is an issue of truth. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And we go on and the story gets a bit ugly because all the prophets are then slain. And we think, well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? They're all slain. But friends, God had warned his people time and time and time again. He had warned them about the consequences of disobedience. It wasn't God's fault. And Baal worship had to be surgically removed from the nation of Israel. It had to get ugly. But it wasn't God's fault. It was a consequence of the disobedience of God's people. Have you got that? Because you can read a story like this and you go, whoa, hang on. Suddenly everybody gets slain. It's not God's fault. It's the disobedience of the people that brought that about. And they'd been warned time and time and time and time again. Can't blame God for the consequences of your own stupidity. For us, the central question of the passage goes back to verse 21. How long will you waver between two opinions? How long are you going to go calling on the name of the Lord but doing the dance of Baal in your daily life? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And as the nation stood before this smouldering altar, I think it was pretty obvious who God was. Friends, you and I don't stand before a smouldering altar today, but I think God has done something so much more profound that we live with the evidence of every single day, and that evidence is seen in the empty tomb. That God sent his Son to die for our sins, to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father who loves us so much. And Christ, in obedience to the will of his Father, hung on a cross for you and I. But then he was laid in a tomb. And just as Jesus himself had prophesied, just as the prophets of the Old Testament had said, on the third day there was an empty tomb and Jesus had risen. And we live with that evidence this day, that a risen Christ by his Holy Spirit is here in this building right now. And that he wants to take up residency in the heart and the spirit and the life of anybody who is willing to receive him. We can live every moment of every day with the very presence of God himself, a living God. That same God that we've just read about from all of those years ago in that great confrontation. You could make a movie about that story. But it's that same God who is perhaps standing at the door of your heart and knocking today. And we got a choice. And this is the issue for us Australians. Who do we choose? It's easy to flip between two opinions. It's easy to compromise. Even for us who are believers today, who do follow Christ, so easy in the culture in which we live to still flip between, you know, I'm anchored in Jesus, but then I kind of like the things of the world as well. There's so many Christians living a life of compromise. And in the same way, they kind of like a foot in both camps. God's good for some things, but hey, you know, I like what the world has to offer as well. And we really got to make a decision. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. What's our Baal? What's our Baal? It is the culture. It is the lifestyle. It is our self-sufficiency that, oh, I don't really need God, doing okay by myself, happy with the life that I've made for myself. Friends, I want you to know that it is God and God alone who will bring meaning and purpose and fulfillment. It's that same God, the God of Israel. It's that same God who calls Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, a nobody, a man just like us, and says, I want to do something significant in your life, but I've got lessons for you to learn. I've got preparation that you need to go through. And so often the very lifestyle that we enjoy means we miss those God appointments. We miss those God moments. And that's got nothing to do with the security that you have because Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. That's a separate issue. What I'm saying is that God needs people who are people without compromise, who just say, I know that God is God. I serve him and him alone. I live my life to fulfill his purposes. I wasn't going to go there, but I will. I said in the at Tim and Jazz's wedding yesterday, I said, what's the advice that your pastor can give to you? And I said, best advice I can give you is this: don't make God the most important thing in your life. And I didn't leave it there. It was probably pretty important. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he didn't say, I'm the most important way, I'm the most important truth, I'm the most important part of life. He said, I'm it. God doesn't want to be the most important thing in your life. He's not another thing that we attach to our already busy schedule. God wants to be the source of everything that we do. He wants to be the thing from which everything else flows. And in that, there is great fulfillment. In that, there is incredible joy. But there is also the great anticipation, expectation, and nervous excitement that comes as you start realizing God is preparing me for something and I don't want to miss it.